When we consider human beings and the type of experiences that we have with our friends and our neighbors, and even our own experiences in this world, we know that mankind can be somewhat obsessed with the idea of fairness. And the way that we often define that which is fair is we think about that which in our own thought process is equitable as it pertains to me and another. Sometimes that fairness or equality is defined as what's both mainly in my own self-interests, and sometimes it's from our own definitions of what is equitable, what evens out the scales, so to speak. In fact, from an early age, I know my children, I don't know where they came up with it, I never said anything about fairness to them when they were babies, but somehow they've kind of by osmosis gained this idea of what's fair and what's not. Dad, that's not fair. They get grounded or they get in trouble over this or that. That's not fair. I don't know who taught them that. It was their mother, I guarantee you. It was Elizabeth. Fairness is a concept that is gained from an early age, but it's often carried on. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about in context of why do bad things happen to good people. We talked about the fact that sometimes even as adults, it's hard for us to truly understand and embrace the understanding that life isn't fair. But when we consider the teaching of God, we need to understand that the idea of fairness or that which is equitable, we need to understand what the Bible has to say about that which is fair. Because when we consider what God has to say versus how man takes what God says and either applies it or applies what they want and then leaves the rest or ignores it completely, we need to understand what judgment awaits for that type of scenario. If I choose to ignore what God says, what's going to happen to me? And understand it within the context of fairness. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 1 in a parable that Jesus teaches to the disciples. He says in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." Verse 6. "And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is a parable that has quite a bit of application in many different ways. We could probably three different lessons, three different applications from this one parable. But I want to focus on the different hours that the landowner went out and hired these laborers. Remember, the day started at 6 a.m. for the Jew. And so when he describes the third hour, that's at 9, and then, of course, the sixth hour is at 12, and then the ninth hour, and then the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. And, of course, 6 p.m. is when the day ended. And the idea came, or when the work day, and so the idea came about that in the 11th hour, we have this phrase at the 11th hour to kind of substitute as the idea of at the last minute. Well, all these laborers that came, they worked for just 1 hour compared to the others who worked for 12 hours. And here's this landowner. He has made an agreement with those who started at the very beginning of the day, I'll pay you one denarius for the entire day's work. All right then. They agreed to that. And then these other individuals who received just for 1 hour. Well, that's not fair. The concept of fairness comes because of the comparison of equity between myself and another. This landowner, he's going to pay me, for instance, for lack of a better word, a penny for an entire day's work, but he's going to pay this other fella a penny for just 1 hour's work. That's not fair to me as it relates in comparison to this other fella. And notice the landowner's response here in verse 13. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not within my right to do that? Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? The idea comes from this. And of course, the application has application for the Jew and the Gentile. Of course, as Jesus is speaking this, again, there's a lot of applications, but specifically for the Jew who had been the people of God for so long and now come, quote unquote, at the 11th hour, here come the Gentiles and they seek to be saved. That's the application for what Jesus is using this. But what's interesting here is that when people today read this, they might would read this and say, no, that's not fair. You know, if you're going to pay somebody $10 for 12 hours, $12 for 12 hours of work, then that other fellow shouldn't get $12 for 1 hour of work. They should get $1. That's just the way it is. That is the human way of thinking. That is man's way of thinking about what is fair and what is equitable. But there's application here that we need to gain and take with us through a study of what is right according to God's ways. When we consider application of this and we consider salvation, because that's what's being discussed here by Jesus, that's the application of salvation. It's not being paid for anything. It's the idea of the reward of salvation, given the gift of salvation to those who are obedient. Whether you're Jew or Gentile makes no matter. And it doesn't matter what stage of life that person comes to Christ, or for that matter, no matter what stage of life that person turns from serving Christ, hell is no hotter for the worst of sinners, heaven is no better for the new convert as opposed to the lifelong Christian. The reward is the same and the condemnation is the same. But the means by which that is applied, many people in our world will think, but that's not fair. That's not the way it should be. If you've got a person who's lived a faithful life for 80 years, doesn't that 80 years build up equity? Doesn't that 80 years count for something? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 8, when we consider what Isaiah says, this is one of those passages that we like to read and go to describe to our friends and our neighbors and remind ourselves that God doesn't think the way a human thinks. Yes, we were made in God's image with a soul, but God doesn't think the way man thinks. Isaiah, God says in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and ways being different from ours, we need to understand that His standard of fairness and justice may not coincide with what we have defined for ourselves to be fair and just. And a lot of times this is where people, when we talk about God's law and we talk about condemnation to those who don't obey, and people who believe in belief only, or they fall into this idea of love, as long as you love God or believe in Christ, God can't possibly, a loving God couldn't possibly condemn billions and billions of people to hell. There's just no way He would do that. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be just. You see, it's interesting that man's definition of fairness and justice in many ways is subjective. Whether it's subjective based on how a person was raised, how a person perceives their society, their nation, the laws of that nation, man's sense of fairness and equality and justice is not the same. It differs from person to person. Yet God's standard completely is concrete. It completely stays the same. When we read passages like Ezekiel chapter 18, in Ezekiel chapter 18, as God is speaking through Ezekiel regarding his people, he wants his people to understand a basic principle that he establishes, and this is not the only time he's going to teach his people this, but he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel chapter 18, he says, if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin that he has committed, because of them he shall die. Verse 25. Here's man's mindset, and it hasn't changed. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, God's going to make some of the same statements, but he's going to mention some other aspects of man's mindset as he goes in here. In Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 10, therefore you, O son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works will be remembered. But because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Notice what is involved when God says this in verse 15, specifically restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen. Repentance is being described here. He says in verse 16, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way that is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he will die because of it. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. You don't get to claim at judgment, oh, but Lord, look at how these other people lived. A lot of times we think of righteousness kind of on a curve. Well, compared to other people, I'm a saint. But there is a set standard by which God will judge everyone. And it will not take into account all these ifs and buts. They'll take into account only, did you obey God? When God says, specifically here in verse 15, the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, the first thing that I think about when we read through Ezekiel 33 here in verses 14 and 15, think about Jonah. It's interesting, you know, we read about Jonah, we think about chapter 1 and chapter 2, about Jonah running from God when he's told to go to Nineveh, about being in the belly of the big fish. But you know what? We have two more chapters after that. We have all the way to Jonah chapter 4. There's a reason why the book of Jonah is there for our learning. Because we find Jonah has a deep resentment towards the people of Nineveh. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They've been a thorn in the side of Israel for a long time. And when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, he tells them to declare judgment upon the city of Nineveh. And yet Nineveh, when they hear that word, they turn from their evil ways. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, and that is their hope that God will spare them and turn from his decision to destroy the city and the people. And he does. And Jonah's mad about it. He's angry about it. God says in verse 15, if the wicked turns, he shall surely live. Verse 14, you shall surely die, but if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if he repents, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the idea comes in, is that fair? The application of this, when you put it into perspective of a lifelong commitment to Christ, 80 years long, and then 81st year, you know what, I've done my bid for king and country, I'm going to live the way I want to, and then they die in that state. Those 80 years worth of service to Christ will not count as brownie points for them, with just 1 year taken away. As far as a man, human is concerned, that's 79 net years of service to God. That has to count for something. God says, no, that's not how it works. As opposed to an 80-year service to the devil, 80-year service to oneself, and in that last year, that individual comes to God, they come to recognize their sin, they repent, they're baptized for remission of their sins, and they die. God says, this one will be spared. Is that fair? See, this is the direct application of the principle that Jesus establishes back in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, the broader application of it was the Jew and the Gentile. But it's the same whether it's we're talking about Jew or Gentile, or someone who is lost in sin versus someone who's come to Christ, and vice versa. There are example after example in the Old and New Testaments where man will examine the situation and will say, you know what, God wasn't fair when it came to his standard of justice, of equity in this matter. Two examples in the Old Testament that we can note is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, where David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. But he's put it on a cart. It's a new cart, pulled by oxen. And here's Uzzah, he's sitting up there with the Ark of the Covenant, and they are going across a rough patch of ground, and the Ark starts to tip. And Uzzah, he's just trying to help. Natural instinct. Just like a mother with her child, the child starts to fall over, she's going to reach out to grab him. Well, here's Uzzah. He reaches out to hold that ark to keep it in place, and God strikes him dead. Because the law was that no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. No one. Was it fair? I mean, Uzzah's trying to help. Surely the circumstances warrant an exemption, an exception. No. The law is the law. The situation in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, specifically where we see Achan, how that Achan has come forward and admitted after after they've gone to Jericho, they've destroyed Jericho, Achan steals some of the articles that had been given over to God. They go up against the city of Ai. They're turned back by just a small little city. And Joshua, through the course of time, in the direction of God, comes to find Achan. And Achan says, yes, this is what happened. Here's where the articles are buried. But when it came to the judgment against Achan, it wasn't just Achan who suffered. It wasn't just Achan who was killed. His children, his livestock, all of them were taken, they were stoned, and then they were burned. Was it fair to his children? His wife isn't specifically mentioned in that group, but if he was married, his wife would have been a part of it too. There's no reason to think that his children had any fault in the matter. And yet that was the commandment of God. Is that fair? What about some examples in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 5, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. These two conspired to lie, well, they thought they were lying to Peter and the brethren, really they were lying to the Holy Spirit, about the sale of a piece of land. They sell it, say, for $100,000, but they claim to the brethren, hey, we sold it for $50,000, and we're giving all of it to you guys. Look at how holy and righteous we are. Praise us and exalt us for how selfless we're being. It's kind of the implication of what their motives were. But what's interesting is that when Ananias comes and then separately Sapphira comes, they're not told, if you lie to us, here's what's going to happen. Nor are they given a second chance to, you know what, now you just said something, it wasn't the truth, but if you confirm that, God's going to strike you dead. It didn't happen. Ananias comes to Peter, he tells a lie. God strikes him dead. Sapphira comes, Peter says, this is what your husband said, is it true? Yeah, that's right. Strikes him dead. Some human would look at that and say, that's not fair to Ananias and Sapphira. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 1, which perhaps is an even more applicable application to our religious society, when we look at this man who had his father's wife. And Paul commands to the church at Corinth to put away this man for his sin. He refuses to repent. In fact, the brethren in Corinth are glorying in it. Your glorying is not good, he says. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to put away this man with his sin. He refuses to change. He refuses to repent. Is that fair? Surely that man loved that woman. I mean, he refuses to change. So obviously there's some sort of an emotional relationship connection there. He refuses to stop being in that relationship with her. But he loves her. So, I mean, should we make an exception? Not according to the scriptures, no. Yet man looks at that and says, that's not fair. And so, especially in the case of what we call disfellowshipping from sinning brethren who refuse to repent, oh, that's terrible. That's not fair. Why would you do that? We're supposed to be loving. As if love takes away the need to follow God's law. The principles that we've established shows that God, He is sovereign. And what that means is God has all authority. He's ruler. He's creator. He has the right to do whatever He wants to. So when He has set a standard, an established way of which He uses the idea of fairness or justice or equity, we need to recognize that man cannot decide for God what should be fair or just or what is unfair or too harsh. And yet, in religious circles everywhere around the world, man tries to make God in their image. We want God to think of things like we do, as opposed to us conforming to thinking about things the way God does. God's justice is absolute. There is no gray area with God. It's this or that. And when you think about the letter of 1 John, there is no middle ground. When John writes to the saints, and he describes either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There is no middle ground. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. There is no gray zone, demilitarized zone that's kind of a buffer there between the two. There's no fence. The devil owns the fence. You're either or. Right and wrong are concrete principles when it comes to God's judgment. They don't change to fit the situation. They are set. Fairness, when it comes to man, is relative. What one person thinks is fair, another may not, is subjective. And so is justice, and so is equity. Nowhere in the Scriptures is God ever said to be fair according to man's ways. In fact, specifically in Isaiah 55, we know He doesn't think the way man thinks. His ways are not how we would react, how we might would think, what we might would do. In Proverbs chapter 24, there's a passage here that's interesting to me, because in Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 12, Solomon writes, "If you say, surely we did not know this, does not He," talking about God, "who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does He not know it? Will He not render to each man according to his deeds?" This term in verse 12 of Proverbs 24, "does not He who weighs the hearts." That term in the Hebrew is the same term we found in Ezekiel chapter 18 and chapter 33 about my ways are fair. Is not man's ways not fair? That term fair is the same term here in Proverbs 24 for weight. And is the idea of that which is fair is that which is measured on a scale according to a standard. When we think about scales, we think, okay, this much gold coins or this much silver equates to this much whatever, and they have to balance out. That's how man thinks of scales. That's not necessarily how God sees it. It is that which is balanced according to a scale that is set by Him. Not subjective according to man's valuation. Does not He who weighs the hearts, He determines within each person when they're judged, especially when Solomon, will he not render each man according to his deeds? Here's the standard that God has established, and either you meet that standard or you don't. There is no kind of sorta. There is no A to F scale. Either you pass or fail. And it's important for us to recognize how that applies. The definition for that which is fair, and I think this is a great definition, free from bias, dishonesty, or injustice. Even though the Scriptures don't say anything about God being fair, He refers to His ways being fair, but the idea of fairness is bound with the idea of that which is just. God is no respecter of persons. He's not biased. He certainly isn't dishonest. He's going to be truthful. Let every man be a liar, but God be true. And He is certainly just. So by every sense of the definition we have, God is fair. Not the way man would think of it, perhaps. But God is fair, and He is just, and He is equitable as it pertains to the standard He has established for those who seek to serve Him. So how does that apply then? God's ways, how does that apply to how man looks at things and how we should be able to not only serve God acceptably, but to help others to serve God acceptably? In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, there's no indication here that He's suggesting these people aren't religious. that they're just claiming to be. These people, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we did in your name. He's not suggesting that they're lying. No, they did many things in the name of Christ. But they, notice what they were guilty of, verse 23, lawlessness. That term, it literally means that which is without law. Which is to say, that which has no authority. Nothing that was told to you to do. The same thing Nadab and Abihu did in doing that which the Lord had not commanded them regarding the incense and sacrifice. The same thing Jesus is applying to these people. Oh, but they're religious. So, I mean, to be fair, since they're religious and they love God and God is love, Jesus really shouldn't be saying that. But when it comes to God's standard of justice and fairness, we know that God's standard is set. His standard is those who follow Him in faith, those who obey. Not those who go beyond what is written. Those who go beyond the authority He's established. Those who don't obey His commandments, but rather decide, I'm going to do what I want. And God, to be fair, God, we still claimed to worship You. We did all these great things for You. Yeah, but You didn't do what I told You to do. Not everyone who says to Me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father. Nothing taken away from that will, nothing added to that will. We combine this with what Jesus says about narrow is the way and narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to salvation. Few there are who find it. Few there are who find it. You put that together and what we find is that God is not going to save everyone. Not even close. Nor is God going to save all of the religious. Only those who truly do the will of the Father. Second application. And this applies especially to us when we consider God's standard. And when we sometimes, the temptation is there to think of ourselves as being judged differently because we're Christians as opposed to someone who's never come to Christ. Beloved preachers and elders and brethren, they can be lost if they practice those things, teach those things, do those things that are sinful. And it doesn't matter if it's been 80 years worth of faithful service, and that last year they said, you know what, I'm done with all of this, and I'm done with people arguing, and so you know what, I'm gonna give up. God will have to take the first 80 years of my life to His service and count that. Doesn't work that way. And when you combine that with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with what Paul commands regarding this man who has his father's wife, it still has to be done. Man says, oh, that's not fair, that's cruel, that's harsh. God says, this is My commandment. What do you want us to do? Which one should we follow? Man's subjective idea of what is fair or harsh? Or do what God tells us to do. There shouldn't be any question. What about the idea of, and this is difficult for some people to think about and accept, but you think about child molesters, you think about rapists, you think about murderers, individuals who've given their life playing in the devil's backyard. If they come to Christ, are there certain terrible sins that can't be forgiven in baptism? No. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. As far as Paul was concerned, God didn't think he was the chief of sinners. Paul looked at himself that way. Because what could be worse? And Paul says, I'm a pattern for all those who would come to Christ. If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. There is no such thing as too lost to be saved. And it's important for us to think about this in context of, well, that person doesn't deserve to be saved. It's not fair for that rapist to go to heaven. It's not fair for that murderer to get to go to heaven. But if they come to Christ, they repent and they're baptized, even if they're still in prison, maybe they're on death row, they can still be saved. Is that fair? Even, I'm sure there's some of us sitting in the pew right now thinking, no, that's not fair. That can't be fair. But that's what God says. In James chapter 4 and in verse 6, James chapter 4 and in verse 6, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We talk about God's ways. We talk about fairness and how it relates to man versus God. The key element here boils down to, am I willing to submit to what God says? It really is that simple. Because what happens is the pride of man, the insistence that man has in his own beliefs regarding what's fair, what's equitable, what's just, what's right, when it comes into contradiction with what God says, man has a tendency to say, no, what I think is fair and just and right needs to be the way it is. Rather than submitting to what God says, we put our own thoughts, our own opinions in the way. Because we want to do things and we want to have God and we want to have our religion and we want to have our worship my way. In James chapter 3 and verse 12, in the passage that Ben read for us, starting verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. What's happening? As James is writing to the saints in James chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's dealing with this bickering and this fighting amongst the brethren. He says, the root of it is within you. He says, this wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We insert my thoughts, my opinions, my ideas, and promote them as if they're better than God's. Our bulletin article this morning is a contrast of a man named Demetrius compared to Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a man at the congregation where Gaius attended, to whom John's writing in 3 John, that sought to be the one everybody paid attention to. He sought to have the preeminence among them. He was kind of sort of like the capital E elder. He was it. He was the one. That's the same type of mindset and attitude that James describes. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It yields. It yields first of all to God and His will. That's what the wisdom that is from above is first pure. That means I yield to God first and foremost to what He says. Whether I think it's fair or not is irrelevant. I must conform to what He tells me. And then I treat my brethren with that same wisdom that is from above. And Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the character of the individual that seeks to serve God. It first recognizes the grace of God, which is encapsulated in Christ Jesus Himself. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That includes pride. And then notice what it does. It looks for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. It's earnestly waiting for the return of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned, I think it was in class, about the song, My Way. And I did look into it. I didn't know who it was that first sang it, because I knew Sinatra sang it, and Elvis sang it, a couple different people sang it. But in 1969, it was Sinatra who put these words to that melody. The melody had already existed, but the words he put to it in the last stanza: "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way." I don't know what he means when he says, not the words of one who kneels, whether he's referring to kneeling in prayer or the idea of yielding to others. But either way, it is the idea of doing things the way I want them done, doing things the way that I think it should be, refusing to yield to, in this case, a higher power's authority, God's. We can either do things God's way or my way. The choice is ours. And we need to make sure that when we think about the idea of fairness, the idea of justice, the idea of equity, that we don't think of it in human terms. Human terms don't, they're not consistent. They're subjective, and the definition changes with every person you ask about what is fair and what is right. But God's standard never changes. And in judgment, he will pronounce the sentences. Jesus Christ, as he sits on the throne, will judge fairly, justly, right. He will judge according to each man's works done in the body, whether good or evil. And that is a set standard that will never change. That's a lesson for you this morning. Something that not only can we take and recognize within ourselves to make sure that we don't think of ourselves and how we see ourselves versus others from the idea of man's fairness and equity, but especially as we seek to talk to others, as we seek to help others understand God's word, these concepts get in their way. They cause a stumbling block. The ways that they were raised to think of God being love, therefore he must be subject to our definition of fairness, that is a huge stumbling block for a lot of people. And we need to help them understand that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, God says, "My ways, my thoughts, they're higher than yours. They're more righteous. They are pure righteous." And it's important that we submit to it. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, be added to the body of Christ, so that you can have a home in heaven, so that you can look forward to a day where we have no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. You can have perfect bliss. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure that we're recognizing both in how we live and how we talk to others, that God's ways are higher than our ways. And even if we're saying something that we know others are not going to like, others are going to think is too harsh, it's not indicative of a loving God, we need to help establish in their minds, God's word is law. God's word is just. God's word is fair. Go from that basis and compare it to man's way of looking at things. There is no comparison. Let's help people to see that. We offer an invitation. If you're subject this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.